Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sight gives his sixth and final message from his series on life and death in the universe, preaching out of John 14 with a message called All the Universe. To listen to the first five parts of this series, please visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Turn with me, if you will, please, to John, the 14th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 4. If you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bible, you'll find those verses on page 763. This is the word of God to us this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. In the fifth message of our series, we looked at death, and we spoke about affirming that humans are made of more than just body. There's a duality to who we are. We're not just only body, but we are also comprised of soul as well. And while the body dies at the end of this life, the soul lives on. But the question before us today is where? Where are we going? As long as man has existed, the death rate has remained exactly the same, 100%. We all die. But do we all live after this life? Are the atheists and the humanists correct that there is only this life, so we need to do so much as we can in order to make this life worthwhile? Are the Buddhists right? Do we keep coming back in various forms until we have reached a perfect harmony with creation? Is Christianity right? Are we made by God with an eternal soul, a life in the body, this physical entity measured by time and space with an existence that is temporary? Who's right? A survey of contemporary belief in the life after death by Douglas Davies found the following range of beliefs about what happens when we die. Here's a brief sampling of it. Those that believe nothing happens, that we come to an end of life, 29% of people sampled believe that. Our soul passes to another world, 34% believe that. Our bodies await resurrection, 8% believe that. We come back as someone else, 12% believe that. Trust God, we're all in God's hands. 22% believe that. Those who hold to the belief that nothing happens after death have a naturalistic understanding of what happens to us. They believe that we're creatures that comprise body and mind, not body and soul, and that we evolve from and are part of a natural world around us. And like all other animals, we die and are no more. On the other hand, Professor Emeritus of Religion at Oxford University, Richard G. Swinburne, believes that dualism is inescapable if we are to truly explain human existence. He believes that human beings are made up of body and soul. Our thoughts and feelings are not just phenomena caused by brain function. Other things are happening that cause our thoughts and feelings. This explains, I think, why from the earliest times Christians have affirmed a continuance of a personal existence after the death of the body. Even from the earliest church, Christians believed that when the body dies, the person does not stop existing. He or she survives in some capacity in eternity, either to eternally enjoy God in his presence or to eternally be separated from him. Historically, though, the concept of the soul doesn't start with Christianity. The concept of soul goes as far back as Plato when he revealed a systematic belief in the existence of the human soul beyond the death of the body. He believed the soul was kept in some distant location, which served as a holding place before being reincarnated into a new life. On the other hand, there are those who were so focused on this world that they rejected any idea of another world and life to follow this one. Aristotle, for example, believed that the individual resided with a passive body. When a person died, they were truly dead. An immortal aspect existed, but it didn't retain any sense of the individual. Christopher M. Moorman, in his writing, Beyond the Threshold, notes that while most of the ancient schools of Mediterranean thought have seen their adherents disappear with the passing centuries, leaving only echoes of the sophistication of modern thought, one in particular has evolved and has survived through to the present time. That's Judaism. The history of Judaism is a long and complicated one, leading to differences that have been led to a wide spectrum of divergent forms of Judaism while still maintaining certain key beliefs found in their sacred scriptures. Sincha Paul Raphael, in his Jewish Views of the Afterlife, notes this: as an inadvertent result, both Jews and non-Jews have come to believe that Judaism does not have any conception of a life after death. And that appears to be true from the context of a soul that passes immediately into heaven. Instead, by and large, Judaism believes that the soul or spirit is in communion with God and can be contacted by the living. And that explains in part why Jewish cemeteries are closed on their Sabbath. The dead must not be disturbed on the Sabbath with prayers offered to them by the living when the dead are on that day trying to speak to God. Christopher Moorman notes that the earliest Jewish idea of life after death is drawn from the Jewish Bible, or what is known as the Tanakh, where there is a very little mention of life and death. What meager reference there is paints a fairly clear picture of what the ancient Israelites believed awaited them after death. It's a fate very similar to the dark underworld of Mesopotamia and the Hades of the ancient Greeks. The biblical Jew called the underworld a land of shadow and death, where there's no light and only an occasional awareness of what is done in the world of the living. Rabbi Joseph Liebman, in his book Peace of Mind, urges Jews to accept death as a friend of life. This is what he said: I often feel that death is not the enemy of life, but its friend, for it is the knowledge that our years are limited which makes them so precious. It's the truth that time is but lent to us, which makes us at our best look upon our years as a trust handed into our temporary keeping, end of quote. John W. Cooper reminds us in his book, Body, Soul, and the Everlasting, that the particular details attributed to the afterlife varied according to time and place. Some early Christians, for example, assume that the souls are immediately transported to their final destinations, either to hell or to their heavenly home in the kingdom of God. Still others, such as Justin Martyr, who was among one of the first, believed that there was some form of intermediate location and a period of waiting between death and that final resurrection and the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Now, if Justin Martyr and others were right about an intermediate state, where is its location? As more ideas of that state were developed, it was not thought to be in heaven, but in a place called Hades. Hades was the realm of the dead, and what's more, there were thought to be different areas inside Hades, some blessed and some for those who were damned. And gradually, those compartments were given more detailed definitions. For instance, purgatory, an idea already identified in the writings of Augustine, was one distinct area in which those who were eventually to enter heaven were temporarily to reside while cleansed of any remaining sins by means of temporary suffering. And by the close of the medieval ages, the concept of an intermediate state had been fully developed, as depicted in the scenes presented by Dante's Inferno. But no matter if a Christian believed in the immediate state or not, all were pretty clear on their belief that death was not the end of life. The soul was to continue on. But the question remained, in what form does life continue on? Is that the question you're asking yourself? Have you asked yourself that? What happens to me when I die? Where does this personality of mine go? What happens to all of my memories of loved ones? And John Cooper notes that virtually all Christian writers were adamant about defending the intrinsic goodness of the body as created by God. When the body dies, the person retains his or her existence and most likely some kind of consciousness as well, he says. In other words, early Christians assumed that the personal nature of the individual is separate from the organism or the body of this life. Even for the philosopher Descartes, the body and soul are each constituted from different kinds of substance. And whereas classic philosophy had always claimed the soul as its focus of study, science moved to a study of the mind as merely a dimension of the organism that we call the brain. One can easily see, I think, that the introduction of Darwinian thought could begin to undermine what the church had believed for so many years, because if a more complex life developed from less complex ones, then the minds of the higher forms must have slowly emerged from those forms of life that were mindless and had no sense of awareness of their being. And from this, and the advancement of science, the traditional view of dualism of the human body and soul has been undermined, so much so that even biblical scholarship has taken a role in undermining long-held Christian beliefs. And that's due, I think, in part to the fact that much biblical scholarship has been produced by many who deny the authority of Scripture as God's infallible word. They instinctively challenge the long-held traditions of orthodoxy. Sigmund Freud, he argued that religious beliefs regarding the life after death were reflective of deep-seated fears of loss. And as the evolution of thought on the afterlife has moved from an abstract perspective to one that encompasses individual importance, as Christian thought moved to a life that is inexorably connected to love and closeness to a divine Savior, it stands to reason that the afterlife would also be connected to the Savior and our individual importance through Him. But such thoughts bring about sharp reactions from atheists who aim to minimize the influence of the church and its doctrines on every level. Notice Friedrich Nietzsche's perspective in his last writing, which he wrote entitled The Antichrist, in which he reveals his deep animus toward the church when he writes this: "The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has turned every value into worthlessness and every truth into a lie and every integrity into a baseness of soul. I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one great instinct of revenge for which no means are venomous enough or secret, subterranean, and small enough. I call it the one immortal blemish upon the human race." Those are strong words against you and me. Why such a venomous attack on Christianity and the church? Notice how personal the attacks become when atheists speak of Christianity and its values. In the November 29th, 2014 issue of World Magazine, there appeared an article written by Daniel J. Devine titled "Interpretive Dance." He spoke about the well-funded and orchestrated push by Biologic, a foundation that seeks to promote evolutionary research and teaching, and the Templeton Foundation, whose aim is to fund such research. A recent focus of Biologics has been to encourage professors at Christian universities and colleges with funding to advance a movement to change the way Christians read Genesis and think about the biblical account of Adam and Eve. Humanists are also earnestly at work trying to undermine the values and traditions of the church on social and civic levels as well. For example, a judge recently heard arguments in a lawsuit filed against a New Jersey school district by a single family who claimed that the Pledge of Allegiance discriminated against children with atheist beliefs. They allege that the phrase "under God" in the pledge is discriminatory. An attorney from the American Humanist Association said this: "Such a daily exercise portrays atheist and humanist children as second-class citizens and contributes to anti-atheist prejudices," end of quote. Science, philosophy, atheism have long done their part to erode the religious beliefs and values, especially of Christianity. When God is marginalized and attempts are wagered to replace him with something else, it is not a stretch to discover that one's belief in the afterlife will be undermined as well. Kirke Limjak, in his book, The Mad Professor of Babeldu, reminds his readers that a believer in science once said, "Science and life are paying a stiff price for allowing superstition to first speak to man." He said that superstition in the form of religion and various other forms have already possessed man and science in finding it difficult to exorcise the demons of superstition from the minds of men. Limchak, his solution is for man to take advantage of his intelligence and become his own God by insulating himself from the tragedy and misery of aging, sickness, and death. His solution is to remove death. "Science should work on removing death," he says. Of course, if there is a cure for death, and if Friedrich Nietzsche is right, God is dead and we've killed him, then there is very little need to speculate about what happens to the soul beyond this life. Perhaps these wide-ranging attacks on Christianity that I've been mentioning have resulted in what Colleen McDaniel and Bernard Lang found in their book, Heaven, A History, when they concluded that while Christians still accept heaven as an article of faith, Their vigor in defining the nature of eternal life has been diminished. In spite of the current revival of religious interest in America and Europe, they write, the desire to discuss the details of heavenly existence remains a very low priority. Despite the barrage of attacks upon the eternal in American culture, mankind is nevertheless drawn to a need to know where he comes from, what the meaning of life is, and most importantly, where are we going after this life? Nothing has ultimately eliminated that need to know from our psyche. It may be diminished by a barrage of cynicism, but it will not disappear because the need to discover the answers to life's most basic question is transcendental, and it's driven by that. The 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal gave a reason for this intuitive longing to know what lies beyond this life. He asked, do you miss something you've never had? Do you grieve the absence of a third leg or the loss of a second pair of eyes? No, we ache only when something we once knew, held, tasted, goes missing. We sorrow over the eyes or legs or arms we once had and then lost, not over that which we had never had. So why is it our hearts, he said, feels this harrowing absence, this desolate sense of loss? What are we missing, he asks. But there's another interesting phenomenon taking place in American life, and that is the gradual disappearance of any notion of hell in the liberal and mainline churches. Many have argued that this is because we've lost our moral bearing. The fear of hell that once held believers morally in check during the Great Awakening through preachers like Jonathan Edwards no longer impresses the populace. Alan Siegel writes in his book, Life After Death, that whatever the cause for this decline in fear of hell, he says, quote, there is a palpable change in American notions of the afterlife. Very few of us think we are going to hell or even that we are in danger of going to hell. In fact, very few of us outside of the right-wing conservatives take hell's existence seriously at all. We must never forget, he says, that the lines of causation between our current lives and our hopes for the future are bi-directional. Bi-directional. Nevertheless, most of us, whether liberal or conservative, mainline church, sectarian, or even unchurched, have significantly held beliefs about an afterlife. And it is a statistical fact that most of us believe in an afterlife than believe in God. But God ought not be minimized. Blaise Pascal said, belief is a wise wager. Granted that faith cannot be proved, what harm will come to you if you gamble on its truth and it proves false? If you gain, you gain all. If you lose nothing. Wager then, he said, without hesitation, that he exists. But where does he exist? Where is his dwelling place? Scripture says in Psalm 33:14 that from his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. In the book of Revelation, speaking of the beast who is to come in the end times, John writes this, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Where is this eternal dwelling place of the soul to be found after its separation from the body? Bruce Milne in The Message of Heaven and Hell said this: "Something better awaits and beckons us all. We shall be like the angels, which means not neutered, but full, free, liberated persons in whom all the possibilities of our God-given humanity will burst forth in undreamed of fulfillment." What is it like in heaven, in this eternal dwelling place? Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, Feeble Faith, Appealing to a Strong Savior, he said this: "I suspect that every saved soul in heaven is a great wonder, and that heaven is a vast museum of wonders, of grace and mercy, a place of miracles, in which everything will surpass everyone who gets there." The Jews of the Old Testament are described in the New Testament book of Hebrews in this way: they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:2 reminds his readers that we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And he says later in verse 8 that we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's a longing. There's a longing within each of us to know what awaits us. Perhaps many of us can't express it, but there is nonetheless a longing that will not subside, the truth of which gives meaning not just for what lies beyond the grave, but provides context for this life as well. And Peter helps put this in perspective when he remarks in 2 Peter 3:13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." But how feeble that new home without a way to get there. That pathway is made possible through Christ and his gift of redemption by his sacrifice for all of us on the cross. If we accept his gift of life by faith alone. Martin Luther, he said this: "I had rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him." Samuel Rutherford said something very similar: "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven with you, it would be a hell without you. And if I could be in hell and have you still, it would be heaven to me, for you are all the heaven I need." George MacDonald, in a letter he wrote to his dying daughter, said this: "I do live expecting great things in the life that is ripening for me and all mine. When we shall have all the universe for our own and be good, merry, helpful children in the great house of our Father. When we are all just as loving and unselfish as Jesus. When, like him, our one thought of delight is that God is and is what he is, then, darling, you and I and all will have grand liberty wherewith Christ makes free, opening his hand to send us out like white doves to range the universe." Jeffrey Burton Russell, in A History of Heaven, The Singing Silence, says this: "For Christians, heaven is where Christ is. Going to heaven, or better, being in heaven, is being in the presence of Christ. Integration with Christ is not a dissolution of the self, but rather the fullest realization of self. We are in God because God takes us in. Our choice is whether to obstruct him or allow him to grow in us." No doubt part of the difficulty we humans have of accepting heaven as the dwelling place of our eternity is that we see heaven so dimly now in this life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see but poor reflections as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." There's a real want of heaven in each of us, but many of us do not recognize it. I had the occasion to meet an elderly man not too long ago and spoke to him about faith in God. And he fashioned himself to be a philosopher with the answers to the meaning of life, which he communicated to me without once mentioning God or his thoughts of an afterlife. Try as I could, he would not accept my explanations of God and the love of God for us in Christ. I recently learned that he died. Before he died, a Christian whom he knew visited him in hospice where he was awaiting death. The Christian read scripture to him about the only response was a familiar one that came from this man: "There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no saving grace in Jesus Christ. Even in death," he shook his fist at God. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity remarked, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do not want and want acutely something that cannot be held in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Letters and Papers from Prison, shared similar sentiments when he wrote this: "God will see to it that the man who finds God in his earthly happiness and thanks him for it does not lack reminder that earthly things are transient, that it is good for him to attune his heart to what is eternal, and that sooner or later there will be time when he can say in all sincerity, 'I wish I were home. I wish I were home.'" Psalm 46, verse 2 through 5 reads this way: "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. God will help her at break of day." I'll leave you with this final thought, a prayer from John Bailey's A Diary of Private Prayer. He says this: "For thee power thou hast given me to lay hold of things unseen. For the strong sense I have that this is not my home. For my restless heart, which nothing finite can satisfy, I give thee thanks, O God." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, as we have looked into your word and the thoughts of man concerning you, help us, Father God, not to be deceived by this world, but to long for you and the home that you've created through your Son, Jesus Christ. For the separation of this body and the soul, which is eternal, that that soul might once again in death be restored to you, that we might live in absolute happiness and joy for all of eternity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.